Thank you very much, Kate. If you'd like to keep that open, that passage, we'll be looking at it together. And also, if you want to turn to page 8 in the service booklet, there you'll have a summary of what I may or may not say. What makes for a successful life? How do you judge? I would guess that none of us here would want to have on our gravestone at the end of our time something along the lines of, "Here lies Stan Tomlin, his was a life of failure," particularly if that's not your name. But how does life need to go in order to ensure that such words are not even considered? How do you measure such a thing? Well, if you're fearing or sort of suffering from gravestone anxiety, then you need not fear. All you need to do is to go into W.H. Smith's in the precinct, and they'll have plenty of magazines there to help you. For the men, they've got magazines such as GQ, FHM, Men's Health and the like, who will tell us men that what we need to do is to tone up our bodies. Obviously, some of us, not all of us, we're fine. Improve our sexual technique, and earn enough money to be able to buy at least one very expensive, very fast car. Then we're well on our way to ticking all the right boxes for a successful and contented life. And as for you women, well, of course, you've got such like as Cosmopolitan, Marie Claire and the like, who will tell you that you need to tone up your bodies, improve your sexual technique, and earn enough money to be able to never have to look into your wardrobe and say, "I've got nothing to wear." You may not always realize it, but every day our media is bombarding us with words and images telling us what it means to be successful and giving us examples of people that we really ought to emulate because they truly have made it. But the Bible tells us that such magazines are utterly mistaken for the simple but absolutely fundamental reason that none of them ever take into account the fact that, however uncertain life may seem, there is one event on one future day that is guaranteed to happen. None of them ever discuss the future return of Jesus Christ and what it means to live in the light of the fact that one day we will have to stand before God and give an account. Which surely makes any suggestions or guidelines that they are likely to give about living almost worthless. It is a strange truth that 70% of our population regularly states in questionnaires that they believe in life after death of some sort. And yet it seems that only a tiny proportion of those people give any thought to what such a belief means for their lives today, now. Surely, if we are measuring success in life, then getting that right towers above everything else. Even more, I dare to suggest, than honing your body beautiful or owning the latest big thing, whether in fashion or cars or gizmos. Now, of course, as Christians, we know all this, I'm sure. We know that life now is just a moment compared to the vastness of the eternity to come. But do we allow this to affect the way that we live today as much as we ought? Or are our lives actually scarily similar to those around us who give not one thought to eternity? And if that's the case, what does it say about our lives? Such are the questions that Jesus confronts us with in our passage this morning, which follows on very much from what we've been looking at in the past few weeks, where Jesus has been getting us to fix our gaze on the things that are really important of life, the decisions that we all need to make that have eternal consequences in terms of our salvation, our relationship with God, making sure that we are right with Him, that our eternal future is sorted. And so in our passage this morning, in many ways, it wraps up all that we've been thinking about these last few weeks. And so we begin with looking at this parable and the need to get our expectations right, verse 11. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. God rules the world. The Bible is quite explicit in saying that nothing happens without his knowledge, that his hand is over all things. It is also clear that a day will come when everything and everyone that opposes God will be dealt with once and for all. All that is evil and sinful, all that's linked to suffering, will be purged from God's creation forever. And as God's people, we are meant to look forward to that day. But we're also meant to allow it to affect our lives today. Because the lives we live are not pointless or meaningless and going nowhere. Our lives have a point, an aim, an eternal future. However, when it comes to the timing of such things, we do need to be careful. At the end of chapter 9 in his gospel, Luke told us that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And it seems that ever since then, many of his followers had been getting rather overexcited with the idea that the day that Jesus, God's Messiah, God's King, would enter Jerusalem, the place of God's temple on earth, that would be the day when all this apocalyptic end of the world stuff would happen. Now, in one sense, it's understandable, isn't it? As God's people, we are meant to yearn for the day when all that is evil is going to be swept away once and for all. But in response to such thinking, Jesus tells them this parable. Verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Now, I think it's not meant to be difficult for us to see Jesus as the man of noble birth and God's people as his servants. But I wonder what you make of the idea of this nobleman needing to go off to a distant country to be appointed king. It seems a bit strange in our day and age, doesn't it? I mean, imagine the outcry if the coronation of, I suppose he'll be King Charles III maybe, if that was to happen in Brussels. Could you imagine Nigel Farage's reaction? I think that his head might quite literally explode. But of course, if your country was ruled by another country, it would be not so strange. The Roman Empire at the time, in the Roman Empire, any local dignitary who was about to become king of a Roman province would need to first go to Rome, the place of real power, to get his papers, so to speak, stamped by the emperor. What Jesus is reminding his people here is that Jerusalem, important though it is in the Bible story, is not the place of real power. That belongs to heaven, where God reigns over everything from his throne. And so he's saying that when he completes his task, when Jesus completes his task of offering salvation to all humanity through his death and resurrection, Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. He's going to go to a far country, if you like, to be crowned king of the universe. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then says Jesus, having been crowned, at his choosing, his time of choosing, he will return as king. But there will be a delay. Now this is something that Jesus spoke about and that we looked at the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. So I don't suggest that I go through that again. If you missed those sermons, you can find them on the website. But the point that Jesus is making yet again is the simple one that he is king of everything. And one day he will return as that king of everything. It is a promise and it is a certainty that we need to take into account today in terms of how we live our lives. However, as the parable continues, Jesus seems to know that however clearly he states all of this, there are going to be three types of reaction to it all. And they can be found in the three different people types of people that are found in the story. The enemies of the king, the good servants and the wicked servants. So let's look at them in turn, shall we? And maybe actually the way that we need to begin to get into this is to ask the question, sort of, which one are we? So let's begin with the enemies of the king, verse 14. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. They are what I would call the rhubarb people. Yeah, I know, you're wondering, I know. Don't worry, I'll let you know. We have a rhubarb plant in our garden, and when we first arrived at the house, not knowing anything about, well, gardening actually, but including rhubarb, I went on the internet to try to find out something about it and to ensure that the plant would survive me, which is harder than it may seem, because I am like the grim reaper to plants. I only have to walk past them and they die. So imagine my joy when I, on the gardening websites, I came across comments like, growing rhubarb in your garden is so easy that it has even gained a reputation for thriving on neglect. Hallelujah, I thought, this is the plant for me. And another one, this plant resents all interference. Rhubarb people. They resent all interference from God in their lives. Now, of course, some people reject that God exists at all, but others believe that God exists. They even think that God is a good idea, generally speaking, as long as he keeps himself busy sorting out the really evil people, you know, the ones over there who are so much more evil than we are. The one thing that they don't want from God is for him to start telling them what to do and how to live. And for him to start going around generally thinking of himself as something like, oh, I don't know, king of the universe. Or that he might have any call on their lives. And what's going to happen to them? Well, we find out right at the end, don't we? Verse 27. But those enemies of mine, says the king, who do not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's quite shocking, isn't it? Whatever happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Well, I thought that all that fire and brimstone stuff, I thought that was left behind in the Old Testament. Jesus, he's all love and peace, isn't he? Of course, in one sense, it's true. Jesus willingly died on the cross that we may be offered the chance of eternity. It sounds pretty loving to me. But we need to be straight here because Jesus is. Because however uncomfortable we may find these words, we have to realize that this is far from the only time that Jesus says such things. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus is one of the people who speaks about judgment most, which is something that often shocks people. But when he does so, he's still being loving. Because sometimes love needs to be tough, doesn't it? Anyone who's ever been a parent will tell you, especially if their child is one of those children who loves new experiences like, oh, I wonder what happens if I stick my hand in Granny's fire, that sort of thing. You know, there are times when you need to tell your children off. There are other times when you need to warn them in a seriously scary way because that's the only way they're going to listen to you. Hands up, everyone's got that T-shirt. And so here Jesus is being lovingly blunt, but utterly logical. You see, if God is the only one who gives life, that life comes from no one and nothing else, and if when it comes to eternal life, there is only one way to get it, which is to receive it as a gift from God, as we've been thinking in the past few weeks, then the logical consequence of turning our back on God, and as we do to mutter, I want nothing to do with you, the logical consequence of it is simply, you die. If you turn your back on the one who gives life, you will die. It's not nice. It's not comfortable. But it doesn't make the logic any less compelling, does it? And so maybe if this is you this morning, maybe you walked into church not knowing that it was you this morning. But you've never really got yourself sorted with God. Do listen to the words of Jesus. They are a stark warning, but they're a warning made out of his eternal love for you. The reason he says these things is because he wants you to be sorted with God. He wants you to receive his offer of his eternity. He made you after all. Why would he want you to die? He was willing to die so that you would not have to. So we move on from the enemies to the good servants. We've already noted in verse 13 that the king-to-be called 10 of his servants together and gave them 10 minas and said, put this money to work until I come back. And then in verse 15, after he's been made king, he sends for the servants to whom he has been given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one sort of comes back with 10 more and he gives them 10 cities. The second one comes back with 5 more and he gives him 5 cities as a reward. And as I say, these servants are to be seen, I'm sure, as God's people who are delighted in Jesus' return as king. They just can't wait for the day when he will return and he'll put all things right. And that when he does, we will be able to stand in the presence of God and finally see him face to face. What a wonderful hope that is. However, of course, the point of the parable is that this time has not yet come. And in the meantime, we have been given a job to do. Now, Jesus doesn't make clear here, as part of this parable, what that job is. Though we don't need to look very far at all in the Gospels for Jesus to make it abundantly clear. There's plenty of other occasions. Let me just quote one of them from the end of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus is about to be ascended to be taken into heaven, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Which, of course, incidentally, is yet another crystal clear statement of Jesus as king over everything. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, once we're Christians, we are not meant to just hang around at the eternal bus stop of life, waiting for the heavenly bus with our name on it to arrive and take us home. That bus will come. We need not fear otherwise. But in the meantime, we are called to be about our Heavenly Father's business, just as Jesus was when he was on earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We should never doubt that the Father heart of God is not still to this very day continually in desire that as many people as possible come into his kingdom and taste his goodness for themselves forever. And so as his people, as his servants, he calls us to go out into the world as his ambassadors, his emissaries, his messengers with this great news of eternal hope. That's the job that we're given to do. And so then we come to the final group of people sort of envisaged in the wicked servant that we find in verse 20. Another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow. You can't help thinking that either this servant was severely deluded or else he was so desperate that he came up with a serious amount of lame excuses for his laziness. I mean, reading through the story, in what way does the nobleman come across as a hard man? You know, having given his servants 3 months' wages to do the job that they needed to do, or the way that he rewards them, maybe, out of all proportion with what they've done. No. The man is lazy, and he's willing to falsely pin the blame of his laziness on his master. Now, I'm sure we all agree that this man is not a great advert for the Christian faith, and I hope that none of us wish to be like him. But I wonder how many of us flinch when Jesus speaks of them as wicked. It's a bit harsh, isn't it, Jesus? I mean, okay, he's not the leading candidate for disciple of the year, but wicked. Of course, what we need to remember is the task that the wicked servant, like all of the other of the servants, were given to do. He was asked to spend his life as one of God's messengers to the world. Into his hands was given the good news of eternal life, a message that every person who has ever lived needs to hear more than anything else in their entire lives. People all around him were desperate to need to hear the message of God's love and eternal hope. And he can't be bothered. He can't be bothered. It's wicked, isn't it? Of course, the challenge to us is that we too have been given God's message of eternal hope. A message of eternal importance for every single person around us. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to be like the good servants who seek to give it their best shot? Some of them are better at it than others, but they all give it their best shot. Or are we going to be like the wicked servant who, frankly, just couldn't be bothered? Of course, in saying all of this, we do recognize how often it is so hard to be God's messengers in the world, a world that so often really doesn't want to hear what we've got to say. But the question is, are we willing to do it anyway? Knowing that the implications are so important in terms of people's eternal destiny, that we're going to give it our best shot anyway because we care. We care about them, and this is important. You see, I'm sure we would all rather just sit around in church, surrounded by our friends, singing great songs, hearing wonderful sermons, hopefully, enjoying each other's company. Of course we would, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it comes back to the very first point that I wanted to make about needing to get our expectations right. You see, that time will come. And when it comes, it is going to last for eternity. That's what the mind-boggling rewards in the parable are all about. God rewarding us in our efforts in this life to walk in his ways. And those rewards are going to so outweigh anything we've ever done for him. They're hardly worth comparing. But we need to understand that those rewards are not for now and not for this life. For now, we've got a job to do. And it's a seriously important job. And so this is the call of the parable to us all. Are we willing to stand up and be counted? Are we willing to go out as the words of the Apostle Paul, as to be seen as those to whom God has committed the message of reconciliation? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the question the parable asks of each of us. Are we going to be that sort of person? Or are we going to just stick our head in the sand and hope it all goes away? That's the challenge. And it is a challenge. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, first of all, we thank you for the eternal hope that you set before our eyes. The hope of heaven, the hope of glory forever. But we thank you also for the reminder that you have given us this morning of the job that you have given us, your people, to do. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may seek to continue to encourage ourselves and each other in this job that you have given us to do, this task, this such important task. Help us, Heavenly Father. Give us all that we need to be able to do it fully and heartfeltly to your honor and glory and to the increase of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.